19th chapter of the book of Exodus. We come to a marked change in God's dealings with man. I'm going to read the first 7 verses and then we will look at them. In the 3rd month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Three months out of Egypt, on their way toward the promised land. They've come now to the wilderness Sinai and Mount Sinai, and they've pitched their camp there at the foot of the mountain. And the Lord calls Moses up into the mount, that he may talk with him. Now the Lord calls attention to the fact that up until now, the Lord has fought for them, the Lord has labored for them, the Lord has made provision for them, the Lord has protected them, prospered them, and guided them. In fact, the Lord has done everything that's been done. But here he says in verse 5, as he would inaugurate a new era, based upon covenant relationship and obedience. Now, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, he's asking of Israel what seems to be an impossibility. Covenants are interesting, and we do well to keep in mind that we as Christians are not in a covenant relationship with the Lord, but our relationship has been established by the grace of God. Once again, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't think you can learn this lesson too well. A lesson little known, less understood, and still less comprehended. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul addressing Gentile Christians. Remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, and that's you and I, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I have read to you again and again of Christ's dealings with the Gentiles, how that he came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, had nothing to do with the Gentiles except the exception of the man in the cemetery at Gadara and the Syrophoenician woman. Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, without hope and without God. Those were the Gentiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Every covenant God has made with man has been broken by man. The only covenants that are unbroken are unconditional covenants which God made with himself. Anytime man had anything to do with the covenant, it was broken. Now here God, in this 19th chapter of Exodus, this 5th verse, having explained to the children of Israel that all of his dealings thus far with them have been on the basis of grace, I want you to look at the 4th verse. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. You've seen all that I've done. Now, it seems as if he would say, if you want to trade that position of being under pure grace and put yourself under a covenant contingent upon your obedience, then I'll make you a peculiar treasure unto me of all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. One thing I've heard so much during my ministerial life, the promises of people to do good. I can tell you of instance after instance after instance here in this community, under pressure, heartache, of things happening in the family, a death here, a death there. I don't know why people want to bargain with the Lord. Sitting one day in the hospital with a very prominent businessman here whose child was sick unto death. The man said, "Preacher, I want you to listen to me. Lord, if you'll raise up my child, I'll never smoke another cigarette." I don't know why he said that. That's what brought on him. And the Lord raised up the child, and he didn't smoke for 2 weeks nearly. He didn't. I'm thinking of another from the family. The father had died. The son, who was a businessman, said, "Preacher, I know what it's all about. I haven't been doing that. But I'll tell you one thing. I'll never miss another service at church as long as I live." That was several years ago, and I think he's been twice in those 4 or 5 years. I don't know what brings it on. Man doesn't have the capacity to realize his incapacity to do. And God says to Israel, "Now, if you'll do these certain things, I'll do this." Well, look here in the 8th verse. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." We'll do everything that you've said. Deliberately, in one sense of the word, putting themselves under the law of God. This was a sad day in the life of Israel. Had they been able to say, "Lord, you know we cannot do that." Listen at the Apostle Paul, along toward the height of his Christian experience. "The things that I would do, I don't do. And the things that I wouldn't do, those are the things that I do." Now, some Bible students think this marks the beginning of the dispensation of the law. I don't object to that. I find some difficulty, some places, drawing hard and fast lines between one dispensation and another. I have found more often than not that there's a fusion, and one dispensation may be 50 or 100 years in closing and the other 50 or 100 years in getting started, and they kind of blend together, and you can't just draw a hard and fast line. But this marks a distinct difference in God's dealing with the children of Israel. Sunday evening, we spoke briefly about dispensations, and it seems good to the Lord that we speak just a little bit here this evening. It involves the interpretation of the Scripture. And the passage to which I referred Sunday evening was from 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and the 15th verse, in which he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, making yourself or being a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." The word "rightly divide" literally is cutting straight. Cutting straight. A carpenter would use that word in sawing a straight line. A seamstress in cutting a piece of cloth. A butcher in cutting meat. I've always been fascinated by a butcher cutting meat. Watch him cut a big round steak off of a large hind quarter and have it the same width where he started and where he ends. Every once in a while, someone sends a ham our way. And it's interesting to cut a slice of ham. I get through, it shaved off to nothing, and it was half an inch wide where it started. I just can't cut one straight. And a lot of people, having the Word of God, they don't cut it straight. They get started, and they just weave all the way through it, and they get through, they just got patchwork. But he said, cut it straight. The Word of God is along definite lines. And in the rightly dividing, or in cutting it straight, there has to be a recognition of time periods. Now, we have a class of people we can call just a flat literalist. Every word in here means just exactly what it says, and we are to do exactly what it says. Well, now, that ends up with people taking one of two extremes. They take every word literally and become what I call, for want of a better term, and without any thought of disparagement or reflection upon anybody, I call Pentecostalism. You handle the snakes, you drink the deadly poison, you raise the dead, you do whatever it says, you do it all. The other extreme are those who say anybody knows that none of those things are feasible, so they spiritualize it. Like the building of the ark. But that wasn't the real ark that Noah built. The ark just simply symbolizes salvation. And each one of us is to make provision for our own salvation. And in this plan of salvation, there's just one door. There's just one way to be saved and go all down the line that way, doing away with the literal part of it and just spiritualizing it. But that isn't satisfactory to one who is led by the Spirit of God. I know there was a person named Noah. And I know that Noah built an ark. I know there was a flood. And I know the flood was universal. I know it. Of late, I've encountered some who say the flood was just a local area. Well, anybody could see that if it's just a local area, those within that area could flee. They wouldn't have to build an ark. I've lived in areas where they had floods, and they evacuate whole towns. They get the people out. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself spoke of the flood and of Noah. So you've got to get away from that. You've got to appreciate the fact that there are different time periods set forth in the Word of God in which God dealt with mankind on different bases. Now, when God created Adam and Eve, He saw they were good, perfect. He blessed them. He prepared that garden for them. It too was perfectly suited to their needs and to their good pleasure. And it was pleasing to God, that which He had done. He told them that they could eat of every tree except one particular one. They were strictly vegetarian. He told them that all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish and reptiles of the sea would be subject to man. He'd subdue them. But man sinned against the Lord. And when man sinned, then God drove him out of the garden and placed the cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep him out. Two different time periods, two different sets of conditions, two different ways in dealing with man. Not only that, no longer was man to be a man of leisure, but the bramble, the briar, obnoxious grass, shrubs came forth. Now He says to man, you're going to have to work. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread. Not only that, whereas conception and birth manifestly of little moment in that it didn't occasion the pain of suffering, and it didn't occur very often. Now in this new era or period or age or dispensation, God says to the woman, I'm going to multiply your conception. You're going to have children more frequently now than before, and the conception and birth is going to be with pain and sorrow. And the animals, the fowls, the reptiles, going to be afraid of you. They're not going to be subject to you. It was during that second period of time that murder entered into the experience of man. And God forbade the execution of the murderer. When we come to the third period of time, God decrees the execution of the murderer. But during this second period of time, man had estranged himself from God. And the only way man and God could meet was on the basis of sacrifice. In the first period of time, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. But now in the second period of time, man could approach and gain access to the presence of God only on the basis of shed blood. Abel brought the firstling of the flock and offered as a sacrifice. God accepted that. Cain would not offer the blood sacrifice, and God didn't accept his. Two periods of time entirely, and God's dealings with man before sin entered the world, and God's dealings with man after sin entered the world, entirely different. Now, as we move from there into the third period of time, we find that in this third period, starting with time of the flood and extending to the time of the confounding of the tongues of the people, that man now is to eat of flesh. Flesh had been prohibited in the first period and the second period, but in the third period, he's to eat of the flesh of the beast and fowl, reptiles, and fish of the sea. Coming into that era of time, we see a change taking place in God's dealing with man. God had destroyed all human flesh. All human flesh from off the face of the earth, except Noah, his wife, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. Just eight people he had destroyed. All human flesh from off the face of the earth, with the exception of these eight people. And he starts out again in his dealings with man. But man again demonstrates that he cannot govern himself, and neither will he submit to the government of another, not even God. And so God confounds their languages. We do well to remember that at this time the whole world was of one language, one people, one religion, one everything. They had it all. Those who are striving for a one world system today forget that it's been that way once and was not satisfactory and didn't work at all. It's been that way, and it didn't work. The fact of the matter is, nothing's going to work upon this earth of man until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns and removes everything that offends, and then takes over himself personally. Only then will we have conditions for which we long today. But God confounded their languages. Then he divided the human race up according to their ancestry. The descendants of Japheth across the northern part of the earth. The descendants of Shem across the central part. And the descendants of Ham across the southern part. Having done that, then God divided the earth, which at that time was one piece. And God divided it into continents, islands, separated them by the oceans and by seas, to form them as we have them pretty much today, making allowance for erosion through the years that have followed since that took place. Not only that, the flood itself having been produced by the releasing of the canopy of water which was between the earth and the sun, the moon, and the stars, letting that body of water come to the earth, then we find conditions here on the earth altered materially, and longevity of life reduced from approximately 1,000 years to 100 and 100, and longevity of life reduced from approximately 1,000 years to 100 and 120 years. Processes of decay and deterioration then setting in. man beginning to age. It was then that God decreed that man should eat of flesh. The fiber of his flesh being destroyed by the actinic rays of the sun demanded the eating of flesh to replenish those fibers that were destroyed. And so we've got a different period of time coming along there. Now, with the introduction of this period of time which we come here, in which God said, if you'll keep this law and keep these laws, keep this covenant, keep that covenant, then I'll do thus and so. And the people said, you made the bargain, we'll do everything that you've said. We will do everything that you've said. Well, one thing we note, just in connection with the giving of the law, God then, for that period of time, distinguished between clean and unclean flesh. The beast of the field, that which had the cloven hoof and chewed the cud, he pronounced clean. All others, unclean. The fowls of the air that ate carrion, unclean. I don't know whether you were conscious of the fact or not, but God used an unclean bird, the raven, a meat-eating bird, to bring the meat to Elijah. And the bird didn't eat the meat or bother it at all. The fish of the sea, pronounced clean if they had gills and scales. They had to have both. If they had just the gills and skin like a catfish, they were unclean. If they had gills and skin like eels, they were unclean. If they had scales and no gill like a snake, they were unclean. God distinguished between clean and unclean. The dispensation before that, man was to eat of every living creature that moved. Then coming into the dispensation of law, he could just partake of certain particular fowl, fish, and beast. Going still farther into the dispensation of grace, once again man can eat of every living creature that moveth, because under grace he's pronounced clean all living creatures. Now, under the dispensation in which Cain lived, God forbade the execution of the murderer, Cain. In the next dispensation, God made the execution of the murderer the basis of civil government. And I reiterate again tonight that today, and from the time that God instituted civil government, the foundation stone of civil government, according to Genesis chapter 9, is the right to execute the murderer who in cold blood has murdered his fellow man. That is the foundation stone of civil government. And when that's removed, then civil government is gone. And it's been demonstrated in this nation of ours just the past few years. I'm sure you, even as I, have been amazed at the judges throughout the land who once violently opposed the capital punishment are arguing, contending for its reinauguration, once again, as a deterrent to crime. But that's neither here nor there. But we have these different dispensations. And God has dealt with man in one way this dispensation, another way this dispensation. Today we're living in what is called the dispensation of grace. Some object to that because of a false impression that since they call this period of time from Christ's first advent to his second advent, because they call that the dispensation of grace, that one then intimates that God hasn't dealt with man in grace before. But that's because they don't understand. The fact of the matter is, all of God's dealings with man are on the basis of grace. All of God's dealings with man are on the basis of grace. All of them. All of them. Even the giving of rewards to Christians is on the basis of grace. But as one has expressed it, it's grace that is used rather than abused. It's God who furnishes everything out of which we make the wedding garment. We're to take it and make it and put it on, but God gives it all to us. It's by his grace that we're able to do it. And in his ultimate analysis, even rewards on the basis of grace. But it's grace that we use. Now, I want you to notice what God has promised this people if they would do so and so. Verse 5. Now, therefore, this is Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. That word treasure is of interest. God calling Israel a peculiar treasure. Interpreting Scripture in the light of Scripture, you remember in the parables of the kingdom as set forth in Matthew 13. Our Lord said, the kingdom of the heavens is like unto a man who sought this or found this treasure in the field. Found this treasure in the field. We know the field is the world. He found this treasure in the field. Finding it in the field, he took it and hid it again in the field, and then went and bought the field. Now the Lord is this merchantman, and this treasure is the nation of Israel. We have the first reference here. Treasure, peculiar treasure unto the Lord. And our Lord came and he found Israel in the field. He found them in the world. Came unto his own received him not. He took them, he scattered them in the world, and they're hidden out there in the world today. Then he went and bought the field. God so loved the world, he bought the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God has bought the world, and in this world the nation of Israel is hidden. They're scattered to the four points of the compass. Only God knows where they are. But he does, and one of these days he's going to bring them out of there, put them back into their land, and they'll be reestablished. That's that peculiar treasure. Now, we notice another thing here in verse 6. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Everyone in the kingdom was to be a priest and an holy nation. Israel, peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now turn to the epistle of Peter. First Peter, chapter 2. Now, God chose Israel to be an holy nation unto him. But Israel refused to be a kingdom of priests. Israel refused to be Jehovah's Witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so in Matthew 21:43, we read God saying concerning them that this kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to the nations, bearing the fruits thereof. You are to be a holy nation unto me if you will obey my commandments, keep my commandments, and keep my covenant. You'll be that holy nation unto me. But they were not. And so God took it from them. And now it's proffered to the nation or the Gentiles that will bring forth the fruits thereof. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God here is speaking of a different group to the nation of Israel. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, or a kingdom of priests, and holy nation, a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure unto the Lord, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. You who now are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Once upon a time you were not a people unto me. Once upon a time you were not the people of God. Once upon a time you had not mercy of God. But now God has called you. He's talking to Gentiles who've been called out. So, this nation, this holy nation, which was Israel, is now the church. That doesn't mean that the church has taken the promises of Israel. It means God has turned from Israel to this other people. And that's who we are today, and that's a privilege that's extended to us. A royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. The priesthood of this church is recognized throughout the city. I have people from every church and people from no church call me asking that we pray for them. I have heard many a one have said of the prayers of the people. I try to explain to him, it's not so much the prayers of the people as it is he to whom they pray. In Acts 12 and 5, the reading of the deliverance of Peter, in that little verse, we have an insight into the prayer that prevailed. This prayer there that prevailed, culminating in the release of Peter, it says, prayer was made unto God. And how few people pray unto God. They pray to someone kneeling by them or someone in the congregation, or they just pray at random. But all Christians now constitute a royal priesthood. And the office of the priest is twofold, and every Christian is a priest. The designation of one man in a congregation as the priest of that congregation is anti-scriptural, it's anti-God, it's anti-Christ, and it's not according to the truth of the Word of God. Every Christian is a priest. Now, the function of the priest is twofold. Twofold. Oh, Brother Wilson, I can't do anything for the Lord. You can do. You can. Number one, the first function of the priest is to talk to God about the people. Talk to God about your husband, about your wife, about your father, about your mother, about your son, about your daughter, about your friend, your neighbor, your acquaintance. Talk to God about them. That's the office of the priest. That's the first office of the priest. And you are royal priesthood, he said to Israel. Your business, primarily, first of all, is going to be talk to me about the people. Secondly, having entered into the presence of God and talked to him. And how few ever do that. They just utter prayers that go no higher than the ceiling. If they're out in open heaven, there's this brass over their head. They talk to God about the people. And having done that, they come out of the presence of God and go to the people or person and talk to them about God. Now that's the priesthood. And Israel was a royal priesthood, but they didn't do that. So God took it away from them and gave it to this, to you and to me. That's our primary function in this world today. Pray ye one for another. Pray ye one for another. Royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. And holy nation. A holy nation. A peculiar people. That's us. Now God had told Israel, if they would enter into this covenant with him, and if they would obey his commandments. And you know, the people say, all that the Lord has spoken we'll do. Now let me show you something. God said, if you will obey me, if you'll keep my covenant, if you'll keep my commandments, I'll do these for you. The people said, all that you've said we'll do. And then, in chapter 20, he gives them 10 commandments, which none of them kept, and which have never been kept, and which will never be kept and can never be kept, except by him who gave them, even the Lord himself. It was as if he said, in response to their dogmatic statement, all you've said we'll do. It was as if he said, I'll show you 10 things you can't do. And he showed them 10 things right off they couldn't do. Well, Brother Wilson, I've kept all of them, except one maybe. And we hear the sad news. He that breaketh one of these commandments is guilty of all of them. And so there we go. He that breaketh one of them one time is guilty of all of them. So we're shut up to the grace of God. I won't be here next Wednesday evening. I'll be in Houston for a regular checkup. I appreciate your prayers for me that the checkup will be as they have been for the past 2 or 3 years. Safe trip out there and back, and that the Lord will continue to watch over and protect our home possessions while we're gone. It's wonderful what the Lord has done. We give him the praise, the honor, and glorify. There'll be services here, though. Capable, individual, handling the Word of God aright. Father, bless, we pray, this time of fellowship and meditation. Oh, Lord God, forgive us for our failures to talk to thee about those about us. And even when we talk to thee about them, Lord, forgive us for not turning around and going to them and talking to them about thee. Once again, we ask a special blessing upon these who ask to be remembered in a special way today. We know, Lord, that thou art able, and we know that with thee all things are possible. And we pray for the manifestation of thy presence and power, ministering to these who've asked for help. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.